This morning is the 36th chapter of Job. Job 36. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us and your will for our lives in words and sentences that are plain, that are understandable, that are thoroughly trustworthy. We thank you, Father, for not leaving us in the dark, but for revealing yourself to us, and then giving us eyes to see the light that shines from the pages of this book that is a lamp unto our feet. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that your Spirit would have his way within us, that we would open our hearts, that he would give us the strength to open them, that we might have dealings with you and whatever we need for you to do in our lives, we pray that your Spirit would do with his word. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Job 36. Then Elihu continued and said, "Wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. And he opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. If they hear and serve him, they shall end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. Then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress, instead of it a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set on your table was full of fatness. But you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware lest wrath entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful, do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Behold, God is exalted in power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way, and who has said, thou hast done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it, man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down, they drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges peoples, he gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, the cattle also concerning what is coming up. You may be seated. If you'll remember, we entitled this study that we're doing on the book of Job as The Heart of a Godly Man. But the title of this series is a misnomer, because the book of Job is not so much about the heart of a godly man as it is about the heart of God. The main character in the book of Job is not godly Job. It is Job's God. The book of Job is, as we have tried to point out Sunday by Sunday, a very practical book. It helps us deal with something that every one of us either has had to deal with or will have to deal with, and that is how to handle suffering, the loss of personal health, tragedy in your life. But the book of Job is more than just a practical guide on handling suffering. It's a book that brings us into the very presence of God. And once Job takes you by the hand and leads you into the presence of God, you don't want to leave either God's presence or the book of Job. So this is the 40th sermon, and there's a lot more to go. The book of Job reveals the glory and the majesty, the sovereignty and the independence of God, as few other books in the Bible do. And the God that this book so magnificently describes is not the figment of Job's imagination, but rather He is. It is a picture, a true and meaningful picture of the one true and living God, besides whom there is no other. And no one thus far in the book of Job is more effective at helping us to admire and adore the greatness and the glory of God as this young preacher Elihu in his four sermons. Last week we came to the fourth of his sermons, and I want to basically outline it. It's always good to look for a sermon's outline so that you can keep up with the flow and see the point the preacher's making. So if you want to write these in the column of your Bible, it would be helpful maybe. Elihu's fourth sermon has 5 points. The sermon is chapter 36 and 37. And the first point is in verses 1 through 4, which is the setting of the theme. He tells you what his theme is, his authority there. He says, you remember in verse 3, I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. That's the point of the whole sermon. The second point is verses 5 through 21 of chapter 36. The first one, 36, 1 through 4, setting the theme. The next section, 36, 5 through 21, is the display of God's righteousness in human life, which we began looking at last week and will continue this week. How God manifests to human beings that He is always righteous and just with them. The display of God's righteousness in human life. The third section is verses 22 through 33, which are concerned with the revelation of the exalted nature of God. The revelation of the exalted nature of God and its implications for us. The fourth section is chapter 37, verses 1 through 14, the thunder of God's majestic voice. The thunder of God's majestic voice. And then the glorious verses 15 through 24, the wonder and awesome majesty of God. I can hardly wait to get to those verses. But I can hardly wait to get to the ones we got to this morning too. 15 through 24, the wonder and awesome majesty of God. Now bear in mind what Elihu's doing in this fourth sermon. He's humbling Job. Job is a godly man. But there's still an area in his life where he needs to be humbled. And how does Elihu humble Job? Not by beating him in the head with the Bible and telling him how terrible he is, but by exalting God and by reminding Job of how great and glorious God is, because the more he magnifies the greatness of God in the understanding of Job, the more Job will be humbled and he will be brought to fear God rather than complain that God's mistreating him. Now there's a practical little lesson there. The best way to humble ourselves, we all need humbling, is not just in comparing ourselves with the law of God and seeing what God demands of us and then seeing how far short we have fallen from the mark. That'll humble you if you have any honesty of heart. But you really want to be humbled. You really want to be brought to the point of fear of God and fall down on your face in awe and reverence and love and gratitude for Him. Then you read those passages of the Word of God that reveal the glory and the greatness and the perfections of God, His sovereignty, His independence, His awesome majesty. And that'll cause you to fall down on your face in worship before that God. And the sooner you fall down on your face in worship, the sooner, as we said last week, you'll feel His hand encouraging and lifting you up and bringing you close to Himself. Let me just take one or two sentences to review the verses that we looked at last week, which were the first 7 verses of chapter 36. Let's start with verse 5. line by line so that we can get the flow of this. And you remember now what this section 5 through 21 is concerned with. It tells us how God manifests the fact in human life that He is always just and righteous and never treats us unkindly or unjustly, ever. First line, behold, God is mighty, but He does not despise any. God is almighty and highly exalted. Compared to Him, human beings are less than nothing, but He does not neglect or despise the least significant of His creatures as creatures. The second line in verse 5, He is mighty in strength and understanding. God understands us better than we understand ourselves. Because His wisdom and understanding are infinite, He knows exactly when and how to help us in our time of need. First line in verse 6, He does not keep the wicked alive. God is not impressed with the greatness, the greatest of men, if they're evil men. If their lives are prolonged, it's because of His common providence and not because of any special favor that God's bestowing upon them. The second line in verse 6, but God gives justice to the afflicted. God is always ready to come to the rescue of those who are injured in any way if they will call upon Him. Verse 7, first line, He does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous. God takes special care to protect His people. He not only looks after us, but He never looks away from us. And the last part of verse 7, but with kings on the throne, He has seated them forever and they are exalted. Civil government is a gift of God's grace and a manifestation of His righteousness. It has its origin in His supremacy and sovereignty so that some semblance of order might exist in human society for the sake of the church. Now that brings us to verse 8. In fact, there is a continuous thought in verses 8 through 10 that tell us something about the purpose of God in any of the afflictions and sufferings that we experience in life. Let me read those for you. 8 through 10. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then He, that should be a capital H, declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves, and He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. Now this is one of those paragraphs in Elihu's sermons in which he says that all the pain and heartache and troubles and trials that we experience in this life have a purpose. They're well meant. As Bob prayed in his prayer, there's no such thing as a senseless, meaningless tragedy. That every tragedy that takes place in our lives has a purpose in it from God, particularly in the lives of us who are His children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that purpose? To wean us from our sins into which we have fallen because of our love for self. To wean us. You ever try to wean a baby from nursing? To work. You have to stay up late. All kinds of problems. Weaning a baby. Same thing with us. We're so addicted to the breast of this world. We're so addicted to the sins and the temptations of this world that to wean us from those addictions takes severe chastening on the part of Almighty God to break the hold our lips have on this world. And why is it that we sin? Why is it we're addicted to the allurements and the seductions of this world? Because of our love for self. If we didn't love ourselves, we wouldn't sin. Love for self is not something you want. It's not something that you congratulate yourself on. And yet, in church after church in Atlanta, Georgia, there's going to be people who are going to hear the gospel of self-love. And there's going to be preachers all over this town and country this morning who are going to say, you can't love God till you love yourself. And you can't love other people till you love yourself. I say to you, if you love yourself idolatrously, you will never love God. And the reason that we're so easily seduced into evil in this world is because we love ourselves. We want to pamper ourselves and satisfy ourselves and bring pleasure to ourselves and do whatever it takes to bow down before ourselves and worship this image of self. And so God, in His love and His mercy, and see, Christians aren't immune to this either. We have a problem with it, and we'll have a problem till we die. We all love ourselves too much. And so that's why God sends suffering into our lives, and sometimes severe suffering, to break our addiction to ourselves and to the sins around us that love for self brings. And so, in contrast with verse 7, which says that sometimes God exalts at His pleasure men to places of power and influence and wealth, He says in verse 8, on the other hand, God places some people sovereignly and at His pleasure and on purpose in seats of anguish. Sometimes He confines His own children to pain and sickness. Sometimes He hampers His own children by poverty and by all kinds of other struggles in life, as He did with Job, who had experienced both the pleasure of God in exalting him to great power and the pleasure of God in bringing him down to great poverty. And God did all of this in Job's life, as He does these things in all of our lives for our benefit and for God's glory. And one thing the book of Job continually reminds us that we must never forget, particularly when we're hurting or when we're confused, that whatever happens to us in this life, God has a good reason for it. God has a good reason. He doesn't always tell you the reason. But if He were to tell you, say you had some people in your family, the Colorado thing, and all the things going on over there, people are going to be using that to say, well, how can there be a just God to allow such a thing as that to happen? And if they were less concerned with judging God and listening to God, and if God were to tell them and they could understand it, He would tell them that He had a perfectly moral, justifiable reason for allowing everything to happen as it's happened, so that even the most hardened of skeptics would say, I did not see it. Of course. So in everything that happens, God has a purpose and God has a reason. And there are three things that God intends to do to us whenever He sends affliction and suffering our way. And they're right here in our text. Let's look at them in verses 9 and 10. Three things that God intends to accomplish in our lives as His children whenever He does His afflicting work. In verse 9 it says, then He declares, and I say that He should be like the other He's, capitalized, being a reference to God. Then He declares to them, that is, those who are bound in fetters, caught up in cords of affliction, suffering anguish, God declares to them their work. Not His work, but their work and, or even, their transgressions that they have magnified themselves. So here's the first thing God does in the lives of His children when He sends affliction our way. He reveals to us our sins, reminds us of them, and convicts us of them. He declares to us and shows us our work. Our sin is our work. Any good that's in us is God's work. And if you've had that experience as a Christian, then you'll know that affliction often awakens the conscience. It makes the conscience tender, particularly if it's prolonged sickness and you're trying to be close to the Lord. You suddenly recognize your smallness and your sinfulness. And God declares to you and shows you and convicts you the sins in your life that you would never have admitted to if everything was going smoothly and everything was going your way. But here you are broken. Physically, emotionally. Here you're broken on a bed of pain, wondering why. And then God graciously and lovingly, Himself, personally, as your Father, declares to you, reveals to you, preaches to you, sets forth to you the sins in your life that deserve far more than that bed of sickness brings. Listen to what John Calvin said was the purpose of affliction. The purpose of afflictions is to make us feel our sins. Affliction is the true schoolmistress to bring men to repentance in order that they may condemn themselves before God, and being condemned may learn to hate their faults in which they previously bathed. That's what we're to let sickness do to us. That's what we're to pray that God would do to us the next time we're going through affliction. Lord, You show me my sinfulness. You use this time of confusion, darkness, sense of separation from God, this difficult time, this tragedy, You use it to show me the depth of my own sin, the sins in my life that I need to turn from. Help me to feel guiltier than I am about the things that I do, that I might be driven to Christ and find forgiveness and relief in Him. You remember what Jesus said, the pattern for life. Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sounds like a paradox in the eyes of the world. It's no paradox at all. Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Speaking of Christ's disciples. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who deeply and intensely mourn over their spiritual bankruptcy and the evil that remains within them, shall eventually go to happiness and relief, because that mourning for their spiritual bankruptcy will drive them to Christ, and Christ will comfort them. And Christ will reassure them of the forgiveness of their sins, and that His blood washes away all sin. That's the pattern for life. Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted by Christ. You mourn over your transgressions, and God uses sickness to help you more and more intensely over them, that He might take you to happiness as you're comforted by the Lord Jesus Christ, as you run to Him and seek His forgiveness and seek His help. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. He said, true penitents lay a load upon themselves, do not extenuate, but aggravate their sins and admit that they are worse than they can remember. Mature Christians who are growing in the faith, who love God, who depend upon Him, are always laying a load upon themselves. Not trying to extenuate and get out of their sins and say, well, you know, I said something I shouldn't have said yesterday, but I mean, you know, I had a fever. Or I shouldn't have done this, but she did it first. And we're always trying to find reasons not to look so bad. That's not the way of a mature Christian. That's not the way of a person who's learning through affliction. A person who's learning through affliction doesn't try to get out of the guilt of his sins. He accentuates them. He says, Lord, this sin appears terrible to me, but I'm sure it's far more wicked in Your eyes than it is mine. And I beg You for mercy. And I beg You that You'll help me see my smallness and my loathsomeness, that I might fall down on my face in total dependence to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing God intends to accomplish in us. The next time you're sick, pray that He would. The next time you go through a hard time, pray, Lord, reveal to me my sins. Remind me of them. Convict me of them, that I might recognize my smallness compared to Your greatness and love You all the more. Notice the second thing in the first line of verse 10. It says God intends to accomplish through cords of affliction, and He opens their ears to instruction. He uses cords of affliction not only to declare to them their sins, but He uses cords of afflictions to open their ears to instruction. That is, God uses pain and tragedy many times in the lives of His children to dispose our hearts to receive instructions from His Word. As one man said, when God chastens, He teaches. Every chastisement that we experience in this life is a lesson from the living God. In the hearts of God's people, affliction and pain make them willing to learn. And yet it's not affliction, it's not pain in and of itself that teaches us. It's always the grace of God using that pain and that anguish, working in and by that affliction, to personally and lovingly open our hearts and open our ears to teach us. I'll never forget what Mr. Green said years ago when he said that some of the most precious and most important lessons we ever learn in life from the living God, we can only learn when we're on beds of sickness. And how many times have you and I wasted those beds of sickness? By complaining and murmuring and wanting everybody to give us pity, rather than saying, Lord, open my ears to Your Word. What is it that You're teaching me in this? How can I better apply and more consistently apply the written Word of God to my life and bring it into conformity to it, my thoughts and my inner motives, and bring them into conformity to Your Word? Teach me through all this. Don't waste a hospital bed. Don't waste a tragedy in your life. Your Father in heaven gives it to you, and He intends to teach you things, to open your ears. So, Lord, You say, Lord, do teach me. and show me what you would have me know. Listen again to Mr. Calvin. God teaches us by a double means. On the one hand, He causes His word to be preached to us, and on the other side, He beats us with His rods in order that each one of us should be induced to return to the right road. Therefore, let us have our ears open to receive the doctrine that is set before us in the name of God, in order that He may not speak to deaf people or tree trunks. Meanwhile, also, let us be patient in order to endure the afflictions which He sends us. And when something does not happen as we would like it, let us not therefore ever cease to magnify God and His grace, knowing that by that means He makes us feel our sins in order that we may not be so confident in them that we perish. See, God declares to us our sins. God teaches us things so that we will not perish in these sins that we haven't admitted, that we haven't recognized, that we haven't turned from. And that leads us to the third thing that God does in the hearts of His people through cords of affliction. And notice the next line in verse 10. And commands that they turn from evil. So when God sends hard times into your life, understand what He wants to accomplish in you and pray that He would. Number one, that He'd show you a true picture of yourself, that you'd recognize your smallness and your need of Him. Number two, that He would open your ears to learn things about Him and about life and about yourself that you need to know that you wouldn't learn any other way. And thirdly, pray that by that affliction and His grace using that affliction, God would deter and draw you away from your sins in the future. That God would use that time of sickness to motivate you and to enable you to quit sinning so much when you get well, or as you're getting well, or if you never get well, before you die. That God would use this sickness by His grace to conform you more and more into the image of Christ. An old Puritan used to say, this is the errand on which affliction is sent, that it might draw us away from our sins. Draw us away from complaint, unbelief, bitterness, hardness of heart, self-centeredness. These are the things God wants to accomplish in our lives and does accomplish in our lives through sickness. But then, you notice this promise and this warning in verses 11 and 12. It says, if they hear and serve Him, they shall end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. It says here that those who hear the instructions that God's teaching them, that yield to God's instructions, repent of their sins, worship Him, praise Him for His will, trust Him for His wisdom, and seek to live faithful lives more diligently than they did before they were sick, that in that person's life, God promises prosperity and pleasure. But I want you to notice something before we look at the details of this. Impenitence changes affliction. Impenitence, the lack of repentance, changes affliction in the lives of those who profess to be God's people. God sends afflictions in the lives of God's people to rescue them, as means of rescue from their sins, leading them to repentance. But if you refuse to repent during those times of afflictions, the affliction in its nature changes. And instead of being an instrument of your rescue and deliverance and relief, it brings you to total destruction. If you've forgotten anything else this morning, remember this. Impenitence changes affliction. That if you don't use that affliction as a means of making you a better Christian, leading you to repentance and renewed devotion to God, then that affliction will change in its character to one of destruction. and to one of punishment. But if affliction does its work in us and accomplishes that for which God sent it into our lives, then God promises to do two things. Notice in verse 11. If they, that is those who've been disciplined and learned the lessons that God intended for them to learn, and affliction has done its proper work within them, then two things. They shall end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. That's God's promise to the faithful man, the faithful young woman, the faithful young person that prays that God would use affliction in his life to accomplish whatever he determines. God says, if you handle it right, if you're faithful to me in the hard times as well as the good times, then in the end of your days I'll bring you to prosperity and I will fill your life with pleasures. Now notice the two things here. He promises, first of all, outward prosperity to the glory of God. That's what happened to Job. Job was the wealthiest man of his day, and God brought him down. And God brought this severe pain and trial in his life. Lost his health, his wife's sympathy, his children all died, all his money and wealth taken away from him. And God had to deal roughly with him, and Job had to learn some lessons that were difficult for Job to deal with. But he learned the lessons, he repented, and then at the end of the book, the restoration of Job, not only to closeness to God, but to material prosperity, was even greater than it was before this time of affliction. God says, you be faithful to me in the hard times, and eventually prosperity will come. Your outward condition will improve greatly, physically, materially, socially, either on this side of the resurrection or the next, but sometime or another. But then notice the next thing it says. It says, not only will I give you prosperity if you let affliction do its work, but I'll fill your life with pleasures. Now, what does that mean? Is that an appeal to the senses? Is he saying that I'm going to satisfy you, the various senses of the body? No, what are these pleasures that he taught? These are blessings that God bestows upon a person. These are these eternal blessings that we are in possession of right here and now if we're faithful to the Lord. Inward pleasures, the joy of communion and fellowship with God. The blessing of a good, clear conscience that's washed in the blood of the Lamb. The experience of peace in our hearts if we love the law of God. Not only of peace of conscience and peace of mind, but peacefulness in relationships. All of these wonderful pleasures, these are things that Christians enjoy. And God says, if you learn the lessons I got for you when you're sick now, and when you start to hurt, if you let affliction do its work, you will, in the end of your days, one way or another, sometime or another, be brought to physical, material, social prosperity, either in this life, as was Job, or after death and resurrection when you're physically perfected and materially perfected in the presence of God. And if you let affliction do its work in you, then I will cause you even now and throughout your life progressively until it's perfected in heaven to be filled with those rich pleasures and joys that only God can give. But then there's a warning. That's in verse 12. But if they do not hear, that is, when if the cords of affliction come and they don't learn the lessons they're supposed to learn and they don't let affliction do the work that God wants it to do in us, if they do not hear, they, those disciplined by the Lord, but whose hearts are hardened and embittered against Him and grow stubborn, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. A solemn verse. It says, if affliction does not do its work within us, then let those afflictions in that furnace be heated seven times hotter until the person in the furnace be burned up. Let me give you a quote from Matthew Henry. Don't ever forget it. Write it somewhere in the edge of your Bible. Don't forget this. Those whom God's rod does not cure, His sword will kill. those whom God's rod of discipline, punishment, chastisement, fatherly affection, those whom God's rod does not cure, His sword will kill. Impenitence changes affliction. You see, it's a serious thing how we face suffering. God says you face it the way I tell you, and it'll be okay. It'll be better than okay. There's nothing at all to work about. But if you don't handle suffering, when I send it the way I tell you, I'll kill you by it. Say, preacher, I don't like that kind of God. There is no other God. I didn't make this up, folks. I'm just reading it to you. It says, if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword. If a person, rather than being humbled by the rod of God's chastisement, resists what God is doing in his life, God will turn that sword, that rod, into a sword. Now, a parent would never use a sword to strike a child. You might use a rod, a switch, a stick, a belt, shaving strap, bridle. I've been whipped by all those things. You may use any of those things, but you wouldn't use a sword. The only time you strike at somebody is a sword is to kill him. God says, I strike people with one of two things. I strike them with a rod. I bring hard times into their life. If they refuse to learn and turn their back on me and harden their hearts against me, then I bring the sword. And I start to cut away at their lives. Is God's rod striking your back? Do you have whelps on your back that God's hitting your back hard with that rod? But you're determined like your little child, I'm not going to cry. I am not going to cry. My head is bloody but unbound. I am not going to repent. I'm not going to give up that sin that I cherish. I'm not changing my life. I don't care what he does. Okay? And you're dead. Those whom God's rod does not cure, His sword will kill. God would gladly have taught those whom He killed great lessons during their afflictions, but they would not receive His instructions. And so notice what the text says in the last line of verse 12, and they shall die without knowledge. Now chew on that for a little while. They shall die without knowledge. That is, first of all, they won't know they're about to die. They won't know they're dying. And so they won't prepare themselves for it. There won't be any previous notion from a warning from God. And so they're taken into eternity totally unprepared without the slightest thought that they would die today. No knowledge whatsoever that they would die. Or they die without knowledge, meaning die without any real knowledge of what's going on. Dying in total ignorance and blindness concerning the meaninglessness and experience of their lives. Total knowledge about what all, ignorance about what all God meant by the things that He did. It'd be a terrible thing to leave this life without the knowledge of God and without the knowledge that God gives us of life and of His providence, and of His Son, and of ourselves, and our relationship with Him. Why is it a terrible thing to die without this knowledge? Because those who die without knowledge die without grace. Now you got two lines by Mr. Henry. I want you to remember. Those whom God's rod does not cure, His sword will kill. and those who die without knowledge die without grace. It is God's grace that opens our minds to understand Him. It is God's grace that moves our hearts in affliction to yield ourselves to His instruction, so that if a man going through affliction dies without knowledge of God, it's because he has not been a recipient of God's grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once a person who does not know God leaves this life without being a recipient of God's grace, there is no second chance. There's no reincarnation. You don't come back. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The time to settle things is now. If you die without the knowledge of God because you did not submit your heart to God's instructions in this life revealed in the Scriptures, pressed upon you by providence, displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will only mean that you will die and leave this life without grace. And the most terrifying thing that I can imagine is to leave this life and enter the presence of an angry God without God's mercy. Now in verses 13 and 14, he talks about a practical thing that maybe you've experienced or will be tempted to experience, and that is the effects of anger with God. If we don't respond to affliction the way that God wants us to, sometimes we get angry with God. That was what was true of Job. Look at verses 13 and 14. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. Now, what's the point here? The point here is the ungodly person who's suffering, but whose heart is not humbled by his affliction, but it grows proud and hard and angry toward God. That person, when he dies, will get exactly what he deserves and nothing less at the hands of an angry God. The person that is angry with God in his affliction and does not humble himself to pray shows that he's really separated from God after all, and all his professions are phony. It says that that person that hardens his heart heaps up wrath by not crying out to God in their suffering, by complaining, being discontent, becoming hardened and embittered, impatient, harboring anger in their heart for God that He would dare do such a thing. To me, I don't deserve this kind of treatment. I'm better than this. And because I know I don't deserve this and would not do it to somebody else, I'm better than God because I wouldn't do this to me. And so the anger boils within him. God sees the heart. God sees the anger. And notice God's what the effect of that anger is. Anger toward God is a dangerous thing. A lot of times people go through afflictions. They think they're angry at their, for instance, when a loved one dies, a husband or wife. You hear from psychologists that anger is a part of it. And there is a part, anger is a part of grief. But make sure that any anger that you have in your time of grief is not an anger toward God, because anger toward God is never wholesome, it's never healthy, and it's always sinful. Now, you can be mad at your husband if you want to for leaving you in the lurch, or your wife, I'm being facetious, but you can never be angry with God. So be careful. Any anger with God is unjustifiable, irrational, blasphemous, and God takes it seriously. And notice what the result of such anger is. It says in verse 14, they die in youth, first of all. And second of all, their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. What does it mean to die in youth? Now remember, this is poetry. And if we took every sentence literally in this poem, it would contradict what the Bible says elsewhere, as well as contradict the experiences we have, because not all evil people die in their youth. But bear in mind now, these are concise, powerful, figurative sentences in a poem that we must seek to understand in the light of the context of that poem. So what does he mean when he says they die in their youth? Sudden, unexpected death? Going to hell when they'd hoped to go to heaven? Do you realize there's people living like that today? Do you realize there may be some people in this room that the biggest surprise they'll ever receive, they receive the second they die? Because they are absolutely confident they're going to heaven. And the moment they die, they wake up in hell. Is that going to be you? You know, you can have assurance of salvation and not have salvation. You can be assured that you have good health. You can be sitting there and say, well, I haven't been to the doctor in years, but I know I'm in good health. And be dead in a week because there's things going on in there that you don't know. You can be assured of something that's not fact at all. Anybody in here in that condition? Confident you're going to heaven, but no real desire to submit to God, to be content with His will, to be governed by Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, to pray that God would do whatever was necessary to have His way and His within us and to make of us whatever He'd have us be. And then we're going to suddenly die. We may suddenly die when we're 20. We may suddenly die when we're 55. We may suddenly die when we're 75. We may suddenly die when we're 100. But whenever we die, we will have assumed that we were going to heaven and we will go to hell because of the hardness of our hearts. And there's no talking God out of it. You may be good at talking people out of things now, but there's no talking out of it. God, I know I loved myself an awful lot and I hardened my heart when you and was mad at you when you gave me that heart attack. But Lord, you know I was a member of Calvary Presbyterian Church. The Lord may say to you, that's even more reason to be chastened. You say, there's no negotiating that day. No negotiating. But now I think this next line, if I weren't a Christian, this next line is the only line in the Bible that I would need to pray that God would make me a Christian. Because the next line says in verse 14, they die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. The word cult prostitute in the Bible means a male pervert. It was a homosexual. Somebody who had given himself to a homosexual lifestyle, particularly maybe even in the service of some god. But nevertheless, the cult prostitute is another word for homosexual in the Bible, for sexual, wicked sexual perverts. And it says the person whose heart is hardened, who does not learn the lessons that God would have him learn in this life, who does not submit himself to the will of God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person not only will die and will go to hell and be separated from the love of God, but the rest of his life, all of his associates, will be these wicked sexual perverts. The souls of the wicked live after death, but they live among the wicked, separated forever from the righteous and the pure and the wholesome men and women, all of whom are in God. So, you don't submit yourself to the will of God, you get to live with homosexuals forever. Now, homosexuals in this life, I pray, will be converted. If there's any here this morning, and it's not unusual for a crowd this size for there to be so, let me tell you as clearly as I can, you weren't born that way. Your daddy didn't make you that way. Your mother didn't make you that way. Whether you're willing to admit it to yourself or not, you chose that course. And I know in your heart of hearts there is a sense of hopelessness and of unconsolable guilt. Because in your more honest moments, in your conscience, you yourself know that it is perversion. You do not have to remain a homosexual all your life. If you're a homosexual, if in fact, as they say, because of genetics or whatever, there's no hope for you. That guilt, that hole in your chest, that anger, that frustration, that hopelessness, it'll always be there. But I offer you hope. Since your homosexual lifestyle was acquired by you, you can turn from it, but not in your own strength. You can repent of it, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, pray that He would cleanse you, not only of that behavior and the perverted thoughts, but even the perverted desires. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that in the life of the church, there can come a day when you will no longer be a homosexual, either in lifestyle or in desires and intentions. But as one member of our church said, who was is a policeman, that when he has to deal with domestic violence in Atlanta, and husbands and wives have all kinds of problems, he sees black eyes, he sees pulled out hair, he sees knocked out teeth. But when he goes to deal with domestic violence among homosexual couples, it's gory and it's bloody. And bear in mind that the reason that the homosexual culture is what it is because the Bible says God has given them up to their depravity to punish themselves. But in hell, there's no more restraint on perverted people. There's no more restraint. That the reason even brutally wicked and perverted people are not vicious monsters every second of their lives is because of the restraint of God's common grace. But in hell, there is no restraint upon man's perversion. Every perverted thought, every perverted lust that he has, bloodthirsty, every other way is there in hell dominating their lives, and you'll be right in the midst of them. Is that what you want? Turn to Revelation 22. I'm not going beyond what the Bible says. But it's important to go as far as the Bible goes. Look in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. You see the word dogs? That is the Old Testament word for cult prostitute. That is the Old Testament word for sexual pervert, a homosexual, lesbian, dogs. Now here we have a picture of eternity. Eternity. And it says there's going to be two places where all human beings live. One place will be inside the city of God, safe and sound, with God's blessing, and everybody there will be pure and loving and kind and compassionate and righteous and holy. And Jesus will be there. God will be there. All the angels will be there. A perfect, totally disinfected environment. Outside that city, everybody else will be there. Dogs, sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying without the restraint of God's grace upon the evil of their hearts. And if God's rod doesn't cure you, His sword will kill you. And you will die without knowledge and without grace, and spend the rest of the time of your conscious life throughout all eternity in hell, the moral cesspool of the universe. Now, like an old preacher I heard preach one time on a subject like this, he said to the congregation, a man came up to him and said, "Mr. Hill, you wouldn't try to scare a person, would you? And the old preacher said, "Yes, I would." But it's not just for the purpose of fear. I'm trying to make these words of Elihu alive that you might understand and feel their significance, so that you will know that when sickness and pain come, and they will come, God takes seriously how we handle them. And if we prayed for God to be our teacher in them, everything would be okay. But if we harden ourselves and refuse to trust Him, He'll turn His rod into a sword. Let us pray. Blessed God, we thank You for this revelation of Job 36. We know it's strong, strong medicine, and has some bitterness to it because we're proud. But we thank You that once it gets into our system, it heals. And we thank You for the healing power of Your Word. We thank You for the healing power of Your rod. We thank You for the healing power of Your Son. And Lord, we need healed. We need constant healing. We thank You that healing has already begun. But Lord, we want to be brought to perfect health. We know that day will not come until we're raised from the dead. We know it will come. But Lord, we pray that having begun this good work in us, we pray that You would keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.